Last week we ended at the end of James chapter 1. At the end of James 1, we read through the last. Well, I'm in Ephesians 1. I'm thinking that doesn't look anything like James 1. I don't know what happened. The end of James 1, where he makes this statement in here, verse 26. If anyone is of the opinion or considers himself to be religious, and we saw that religion had to do with duties, religious duties that an individual did towards a God. Okay, so if anyone is of the opinion that he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, that again being one of the big issues these people are having, especially when you get over into chapter 3, you can see that he deceives or is giving his heart a false impression. That word deceives, one of the words we looked at on Sunday afternoons last year, or maybe 2 years ago, when we were looking at different forms of deceit. But he gives of his heart a false impression, and this one then is empty, or his religion is empty of result. He can go through all the motions of it, but the end result, there's nothing really to show for it of any significance. He says, pure or clean religion, and that which is undefiled before God, even before the Father, is to visit or oversee the orphans and the widows in their adversity, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Which those two things go hand in hand, because the world lures us in and distracts us with these activities that we should be involved in, and when we're following those things, we tend not to attend to the things that should be attended to, such as overseeing the widows and orphans. He said that was actually... He said that is what the clean and undefiled religion is before God, is that type of an activity, overseeing those. But remember, that's a religion. That's an activity. That's something that you do out of a necessity in serving a God. It's not. This is not the word that Paul uses for our activity, this word religion. In fact, Paul actually uses the word religion of what the philosophers, the legalists in Colossae, were trying to impose on the Christians. Well, the Jews had a religion because they had duties before their God under the law. And he said, you can think you're very religious because you go through all the motions and all those things pertaining to the duties under the law, but if you don't know how to bridle your tongue and you don't know how to oversee widows and orphans in this way, you can be going through all the religious duties and motions under the law, and what is it? It is empty of result. There's no real result to it. Now, all of that then brings us down, so that we kind of finished with that, but I always trying to tie in where we were to where we're going. Verse 1 then of chapter 2, he says, do not then have your faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, that we probably say the Lord of glory, do not have that with partiality. The word partiality, favoritism, is a word literally means to receive the person, is what it meant. But the Greeks used it of, I receive you, but I don't receive you, or I receive you more than I receive you. You get priority treatment. You get less than priority treatment. And there's lots of bases for partiality in the world. The partiality he's going to do is going to come down to between rich and poor, but there's all kinds of it. There's partiality based on race. There's partiality based on, well, this kind of goes with the rich and poor, social status in their world between the free and the slaves. Those are partiality. Between male and female could be a foundation for a partiality, that you are partial to men and you kind of treat women as second-class Christians. And that happens in some circles, that type of a mentality. So there's a number of different things like that. I've watched a lot of people over the years do this, that family comes before anybody else. We favor family before anybody else, to the point that even if our family does something wrong, we will side with them in the wrong thing, even though believers are going, well, that's wrong. We don't go with the believers and say, well, it was wrong. We look at them and go, but they're family. And you always stand with family. Why? Why do you always stand with family? In fact, under the law, you didn't show partiality. If your son was worthy of being stoned, you were supposed to be involved in that. You weren't supposed to, but he's my boy. You didn't show partiality. So partiality is, from a New Testament perspective, using all those different examples in there, partiality is something that you're not to have with regard to the way you use faith. Now, obviously, what he's going to say, and he's going to illustrate it for us, beginning in verse 2, if there's that enters into your synagogue. Now, why does he say synagogue? He does use the word ecclesia, church, later on, but why does he, this is actually the word synagoge. Why does he? In verse 2, yes.
He's talking to Jews.
He's talking to Jews. So the Jews still, many of these Jews were probably still accustomed to using the term synagogue to describe their getting together with believers at this moment in time. And so he says, or it just may be literally a literal Jewish synagogue that these believers still happen to be assembling, going there, mixing with these other Jews. But it says, if there enters into the synagogue a man with gold rings on his fingers and bright clothes, and there enters into a poor man in filthy clothing, and I do like the word filthy here in verse 2, is a word that he also used. Let's see if I can find it here now. I found it when we were going the other way, but it's back up in the context in chapter 1. Oh, verse 21 of chapter 1, put away all filthiness. And that filthiness had to do with the kind of language. We're not talking about dirty talk. We're talking about that from God's point of view, talk that is prejudicial, talk that is harsh or vindictive is filthy. It's dirty. It's just as dirty as the shabby, dirty clothes that these people walk in off the street with. And yet, what do? They tend to overlook their tongue, but look down on the man that walks into this assembly, this synagogue, wearing dirty clothes. And yet he's using the same word, and I think the Spirit is using this very pointedly to say that's a point of prejudice. It's an issue that they have. So he says in verse 3, and you look at the one wearing the clothes, the bright clothes, and you say, well, you sit here in this good place. But to the poor man, you say, well, you stand there or sit down here underneath my footstool. Are you not? And here in verse 4, we come to a verb that is translated in our English Bibles, and I'm looking for, there it is. You've made a distinction. My English says, have you not made a distinction? Even my interlinear says that. But it's the passive form of the word diakrino, which is the word to doubt. And it says you are doubting in yourselves. Because what doubt is, very simply, doubt means that you are being divided between two things. That's what doubt is. Should I do this or should I do this? Should I do this or should I? That's doubt. You are being divided. Something is causing you to be split so that you're going two ways. Should I respond like this? Should I respond like this? And so you don't know what you should do as a result. That's doubt. Should I do that? I don't know. Because maybe I should do this. And he says, that's actually what's happening. You are doubting in yourselves. You are being divided in yourselves. It's not, this is, they translate in your English Bibles, you're making distinctions. But it's not, that would be an active verb. This is a passive verb. It's that you are being divided. In other words, what happens is, you're sitting there and the guy with the real nice clothes walks in, and the guy with the dirty clothes walks in, and you're going, I should do the right thing, but man, that guy looks so nice. And you're having a tough time trying to decide how to respond. I don't know. You're doubting. You're being divided in this. So it's not that you're making the distinction. It's that you are doubting, he says. You are being caused to doubt. And you have become judges having evil reasonings. And your reasonings that you're pondering through this. Maybe the reasoning is, maybe I should let this guy sit in that chair, but how is he going to benefit me? This guy over here, why, he has a great business, and he might be able to connect me with a good job. So, you know, I want to give him that chair. I just throwing out. See, there's reasonings. And the word for evil that he uses for the reasonings at the end of verse 4 is paneros, meaning it's the kind of evil that spreads. Other people watch you act like this and go through this process, and they're going to go, well, Tim did it. Josh goes, well, maybe I should do it. And Ronnie watches Josh do it, and Ronnie goes, well, maybe that's the way I should do it. And next thing you know, you're forming all these people that are being divided like this and handling things in a manner that doesn't glorify God. So he says in verse 5, listen up, my brothers, my beloved brothers. I think it's important. He does say my beloved brothers. He doesn't say my naughty brothers, my terrible brothers. He says, you're my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that are loving him? Now, at first, when I first read that, the statement here, working through this study over the last few weeks, I kind of keep going, he's chosen the poor. He chooses everybody without regard to these different things, the people that he chooses, you understand. But I do want you to keep your finger here, but I do want you to think about something. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. It's a passage we all know well here because we read it every once in a while. We remind ourselves of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He doesn't use here the word ekalego, which is the word for choosing, sometimes translated elect. He uses the word calling, but see, a calling is connected with this. And so he says in verse 26, he says, for look at your calling, my brothers. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many powerful. How do you have power, by the way? Is he talking about strong guys? Is he talking about big muscle-bound guys? No, he's talking about people who are somebodies in the world that have the ability to exercise power. They can get things done in the world. Now, let me ask you, what sort of people normally are able to get things done in the world and have that kind of power? Rich. I mean, it's not the nobodies, normally. Furthermore, he goes on and he says in here, and not many well-born. Our Bible's translated noble. But I mean, in simple terms, not a lot of Rockefellers, not a lot of Rothschilds. He doesn't say not any, but he says not many. Why? But God has chosen the moronic or the foolish things of the world. Now, we do have our word elect here. In order that he might put to shame the wise and the weak things of the world, those that don't have power, those that don't have a lot of push, pull, and sway in the world. He says that he might shame God has chosen in order that he might shame those that are strong and those that are lowborn, they didn't come from nobility. They weren't somebodies in the world, the lowborn of the world. And the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, simple terms, for the most part, God chose nobodies in the world. God chose, for the most part, nobodies. Doesn't say he didn't choose any somebodies. He just says he didn't choose many. He mostly chose the nobodies. And he did so in order that he might render idle the things that are, so that no flesh might boast before God. If the body of Christ were largely made up of upper class people, if that's what it was, then guess what? People might think, well, this is the way God works. He chooses people that have worked hard, that have a lot of pull in the world. It's still, every once in a while you hear Christians say something about, you know, somebody got to share the gospel with this NBA basketball player. Just think, if that guy gets saved, he could get great things done for God. Somebody got to share the gospel with this senator. Just think. If he got saved, he could get great things done for God. Is that the way God works? Going, I gotta get a senator on my team because I can't get anything done. I need an NBA player because teams won't listen to that old, you know, they won't listen to Josh anymore. They won't listen to Tim. Those guys are getting too old. We need some really hot basketball or football player. Those teams will listen to them, and then we can get people saved because I can't seem to get people saved otherwise. Is this the way God works? No. And he says that. He's chosen these things that are so that no flesh can boast in their sight. In other words, when we all stand around and we look at, if we just honestly look at ourselves in the world, we're the type of people that if we died tomorrow, just a few years, there'll be a lot of people that probably will go through much of their life. People that might even know us, have known us right now, they probably won't be spending a lot of time thinking about us. I mean, if I died tonight, probably in 10 years, my wife would still be thinking about me. I don't know that she'd think about me every day, but she probably would still be thinking about me. But they're pretty, but you know what? I bet the rest of you, you're all still around in 10 years. You might think, oh yeah, can we remember Tim? Oh yeah, we remember Tim. But you're not going to go, oh Tim, we miss him so much. Because that's kind of, we're not somebody's. Now, I'm using the example of the body of Christ is probably kind of a weak one because brothers and sisters in Christ are more precious to us than people in the world. But out there in the world, we'll pass and generation will come and go and people won't remember us. They won't have a monument to us in the middle of D.C. that's really tall like George Washington or Lincoln or anything like that. And so he says, these are the kind of people that God's chosen. So part of what James says, if you understand that, has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Well, that is true. Because they're the ones that actually are exercising faith, because they're the ones primarily that he's chosen in accomplishing his purpose down here in terms of the body of Christ. Now, it's true of us today. You can't say that that was true under the law. Because under the law, God did choose and grant prosperity to those people. And he didn't do it because they were prosperous, by the way. When God rehearses Israel's history, he says, you were nobodies, but I made you somebodies. God says he did that. God never anywhere says, I saved you nobodies to make you somebodies in the world. We're somebodies with reference to God, but we're not somebodies with reference to the world. So back there in James, not only he says that he choose us to be rich in faith, but he also said, choose us to be heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who are loving him. Those who are loving him is referring to those who are in a present tense activity of loving him right now. So what kind of a salvation is he looking at in that context? Present tense salvation. Now, there's... We are in more than one kingdom, so if you'd again, continue to hold your place in James 2, let's go on over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And obviously, here in Romans 14, he's talking about something different than the rich and the poor. He's talking about people weak in the faith versus people who are strong in the faith. But he makes a statement in verse 17, for the kingdom of God, it's not eating, it's not drinking. In other words, it doesn't consist of what you can do down here on an earthly level. But it is righteousness, it is peace, and it is joy by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what James is trying to promote. Which one of those words was right at the very beginning of this letter?
Joy.
He says when you come into different kinds of temptation, count it joy. At the end of chapter 3, when he's going to be talking about the wisdom that's from above, he's going to say over there that wisdom is first of all peaceable. It's a kind of a wisdom that does what it can to promote peace as opposed to hostility and bad talk and the kind of things that he was getting at. He says that's the wisdom from above. The wisdom from the earth, it wants to fight. Okay? Because that's the way it thinks it gets things done. Remember, we keep coming back to that statement there in James, at the end of James 1. Man's anger never produces God's righteousness. It'll get done our righteousness. Human righteousness, if that's worth anything. But it won't get God's righteousness done. And so, he says, this is what the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God is not just something out in the future. It's actually something, obviously, from what he's saying, that gets to operate right now. flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. If you remember from, we were just talking about the fact in chapter 1 that Paul says not many somebodies has God chosen or called. But these people wanted to be somebodies, and so they're trying to be somebodies. Okay, I don't know what you think of, but when I look at Christianity today there's different people that I read and listen to, I sometimes get the impression that Christians, we're still fighting this. There are still a lot of Christians that want to be somebodies in the world. And I'm not even talking about somebodies in terms of the fact that we're capitals of industry or anything, presidents of industry. It's just that sometimes we want the world to sit up and listen to our message because we can talk so well, because we're so educated. Because we know everything there is to know about this topic when we talk about these things. And that's what these people were trying to do. Some of them, I should say. And so he says in verse 19, when I come to you shortly, he says, I'll do so if the Lord desires, and I will know not the speech of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in speech, but in power. Very simply, the kingdom of God does not consist in the fact that you can articulate doctrine well. You can pass a test on paper about doctrine, but what Paul wants to know is, can you live it out when the rubber hits the road? You Corinthians, some of you guys are well educated and you're very impressive in what you can say, but when you actually have to deal with these problems you're dealing with in this church, that is what is telling how well you handle those situations that you're facing over there in that church in Corinth. It's not that you guys can sit there and you guys can give a long, drawn-out explanation about, well, this and this and this and this. No, it's not that Christians shouldn't be able to articulate our faith. It's not. Paul isn't saying that. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is demonstrated by whether you can then live out that faith that you can articulate. Obviously, you can't live it out if you don't know what it is, can you? And so I would say, as an example of this, of looking at these things, that I think that this is the kingdom to which he's referring to. In fact, if we flip back to Luke chapter 6,
Wouldn't that be what you're describing as the difference between head knowledge and experiential knowledge?
Sure it is. The difference between, we'll just leave it what you said. That's fine. I was going to use the Greek words, but what you said is great. Luke chapter 6, this is a version of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, but in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is an example of Jesus' preaching about the kingdom from the heavens. This is an example of Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God. And there's a difference between these two kingdoms in a number of ways, which we're not here to break out tonight. But if you look in verse 20, he says, and lifting up his eyes to his disciples, he said, happy are the poor. What does he say in Matthew? Do you remember what he says in Matthew 5? Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heavens. Here he says, happy are just the poor. He doesn't say poor in spirit. Just the poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. What's the difference between the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is false believers. Yes, it's the sphere in which we experience salvation. Whereas the kingdom from the heavens, if you looked at the mysteries in Matthew 13... it's got good fish and bad fish. It's got wheat and tares. It's a kingdom in which they're mixed. That's the kingdom from the heavens. It is a kingdom over which Christ rules, but there's a mixture of the good and the bad in there. Here he says the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation, as he's talking to these crowds of Jews, and here in particular to his disciples, which is similar to what he's doing in Matthew 5. He lays out that the kingdom of God is for those that are generally poor. Now, was everybody poor? That was only poor people got to come into the kingdom of God as Jesus was announcing it? Not particularly, although there's more than once that he actually talks to some people that are wealthy, and he says, they said, well, I've done these things. And he says, well, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And they can't do it. They go away grieving because they had a lot of possessions. It's literally the word that it uses. They got a lot of stuff. And it just grieves them to think about getting rid of all that stuff. But see, they would have become poor, right? If you would have actually sold it and given it away and come follow Jesus, you would have been poor because you would have given it up. And so we actually do have, interestingly enough, these things. And he's not talking about a salvation by works. What he's talking about is the promise of these people actually getting to go into that kingdom on the timeline that he was promising, rather than waiting for the kingdom to come out in some distant future. So back over to James 2. Back over to James 2 and verse 5. Ask a question here at the end of verse 5. He says, has God not chosen the poor of this world? So he's not talking about spiritually poor. He's talking about those that the world will look at and say, you're poor. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, those that inherit the kingdom, which he promised to those who are loving him? How do you love God? By loving other believers. What does that say for the very issue that he's talking about here in James?
They weren't welcoming the man that had the poor man with the dirty clothes. They were favoring the rich man.
That's right.
So they weren't showing love to the poor.
That's right. They're not showing him love. They're showing partiality to the rich and sort of despising and looking down on the poor man in the situation. And that's going along with what we saw over in Romans chapter 14, where the Romans 14 is talking about righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit over there. They have that privilege of actually living out those activities in real life in the kingdom of God. And these people actually, let's put it this way. We've talked about this a number of different times in different settings, and we've gone over the word inheritance and heir. And you can inherit things in a different way. The inheritance could be sweet by and by. And for some Christians, that's the way they read it. Whenever they read inheritance and heirs, they always think, it's out there. Somewhere out there, I don't know, when I die, when I rise, they don't know. But it's out there. But there's a number of places in the New Testament that demonstrate that being an heir is something that God has promised for out there, but God says, but you actually get to start cashing in on it right now. You do not have to wait for that day. You actually can be tasting and working and using some of that right here. And this kingdom is one of those things. They don't have to wait for the kingdom in the distant future. They can actually be living out aspects of that kingdom as they relate to people right now. And part of that activity is going to be involved loving other believers, because that's the way you love God. Not only is that the way you love God, but going back to what he said in chapter 1, when he says that he has promised a crown of life to those that bear up under temptation, he's promised it to those who are loving him. You can bear up under temptation out of love for God, for the provision for having victory in temptation that he's made possible. But that also can be involved in that, a love for other believers to resist temptation. That resisting temptation isn't always about you just, in fact, it really is never really about just you avoiding doing a bad thing. It's really about you having victory because God won the victory for you. That's really what it is, and that's why you're loving him, because he won the opportunity, the privilege for you to have victory in that situation, and you love him by doing that. But by extension, you also can be having victory because you love the other saints. And for their benefit, you also want to have victory in that situation. So there's a number of things that tie in here when he's talking about this kingdom here in verse 5 that he's promised to those who are loving him. Verse 6, but you dishonor the poor man. How do they dishonor him? What was the example he just gave? Yeah, sit over there on the floor or stand against the wall. I mean, that's not... I've told you this several times. He never even suggested here that the person thinks about, well, get up and take my seat. I mean.
Okay. Well, I just keep coming back to this in my mind, and maybe it doesn't have any relevancy, but I think that our disconnect from what poor and rich is in this country colors our views. And in the grocery business, we serve every walk of society. And you have what people would consider the more well-to-do and the less well-to-do, and then you have jobs that are more respected versus less respected. And yet there's and it says here, if a poor man comes in dirty clothes, but if someone comes in that's defined as poor in our society, they might smell a little bit like B.O. if they've been out working sweat all day, but every once in a while, there'll be someone that comes in that is truly filthy, and I'm talking about... You can smell them from three aisles away. And your natural self wants to get them out as quick as possible because they stink. Mm-hmm. And it's unpleasant. And it's reviling. And it truly takes supernatural ability to treat them kindly, because you don't want them.
Right.
You want them. Blech. They don't smell good. Blech. But even the poor people in our society, they smell good
most of the time. Yeah.
Most of the time, mm-hmm. They might have a but it's not the same. Yet in this society, someone that was poor probably didn't have a bath for months. They probably stunk pretty bad.
And they probably didn't have a change of clothes.
Yeah. And, I keep thinking about that because every time it happens, I usually say to someone, I always think about what we as human beings smelled like to God before we're saved. Because I don't care if we're all cleaned up or not. We're pretty putrid. And to try to, because I'm not kidding, everybody in the store is like, oh, God.
What are you going to leave?
And it just kind of puts it in perspective. It really does take a supernatural thing to not be a respecter of persons and say, this person... It's just as important to serve as the next person.
And probably the closest we really come to in our modern setting, I would say, because we don't really have the situation where people have maybe two changes of clothes at best. They claim that in the first century, every slave master gave his slaves one new change of clothes. So that meant... Last year's good clothes now become your work clothes. So you got these two sets of clothes. We don't run into that, really, that type of situation in our society. Probably the thing that we probably struggle with more than anything is we look at a person and we judge them by what they do. We judge them by their job. We judge them by maybe where they live. Oh, you guys live in a trailer down at the bottom of the hill down there, one of those little... I'm not talking about a single wide trailer. I'm talking about camper trailers. You guys have been down here that there are families living in 25 foot camper trailers or smaller, you know, and they're all crammed in that thing. And so we do that and we think, okay, I could help you and I could be nice to you, but you're probably not going to be much of a help to me. Whereas this person over here, this guy's a big farmer in the area and he has the potential that maybe he can help me, right? This is really in our society today. We are more likely to probably run into that scenario where we're going to show favoritism because, well, you clearly are a somebody in Royal City, and you clearly are not. Okay, we would be nice enough, we wouldn't say a nobody, but we'd say, you're not a somebody. So these are the people that I want to curry their favor, okay? Because if I ever run for office around here, you guys don't vote because you're not even probably registered voters, and these people most likely are, and they'll cast a vote for what I want them to vote for. Me, maybe, or something like that. Whatever it might be. Wouldn't you say that's probably closer to where we run into this idea of favoritism? His is between the rich and the poor. Ours is it can also be rich and poor, but that line where some of these people that are poor, the way they live is up here. I'm absolutely convinced, Peg and I talk about this, there are a lot of people where we live around here that are poor, because if their money ran or if their job quit, they wouldn't last very long at all. Because they may be driving what looks like a really nice car, but it's a matter of the fact that every month they're making $500 and $600 car payment. How are they going to keep that up? And they don't save money, because we watch some of these people that they come back and you can tell every weekend they're going up and they're just spending oodles of cash with it. While the money's flowing, they're just buying all kinds of junk all the time. And they're foolish because of the way they handle their money. And they really, if they wouldn't be poor if they were smart with the way they handle their money, let's put it that way. It's not like there's no anyway, so I'm not trying to say who's poor and who's not, but
people who are considered very well to do that are doing the exact same thing.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Oh sure. Yeah. That they're leveraged all over the place. Right.
But that
you have the opposite too. You have people that are very wealthy or make good money, but they're unassuming and they don't look like it. And sure. You think, oh, they're poor because they're old, their pants are dirty. They're filthy and they smell. So obviously that person is a no good person that doesn't care about themselves or anybody in the world.
Sure.
Back to this respecter of persons.
Yeah.
Stop. Don't read a book by its cover.
Exactly.
Or how do they say it? What's
God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart.
That's right. So he says here in verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. And then he asks this question, are not the rich, are not they the ones that oppress you or mistreat you? In fact, one of the words throughout the Old Testament, I don't know if you remember when we did kind of a study on wealth and such back a number of years ago, but one of the words, the word oni in Hebrew, is a word meaning those who are crushed down. Really related, interestingly enough, to this Hebrew word, which literally means to exercise power down against. He says, is not that what the rich do? Are not they the ones that oppress you? Jesus even got after the religious leaders. Luke tells us this. He says, you religious leaders, he says, you eat up widows' houses. See, they come and they say, well, somebody has to look out for you. And so then they come to the widow and they go, well, I'm going to look out for you. But it's, you know, I'm going to have to go on your behalf and talk to a judge. And it's going to take me this much. Writes out the check. He goes, well, it's going to take more. And he just keeps dwindling away at her account by feeding himself and cushioning himself. And he says, and Jesus says, this is what you guys do. You take care. These widows don't have anybody to look out for them. You act like the good guy that's going to look out for them. But in reality, what you're doing is you're making them dependent upon you. And he says, you crush them. And you eat up their houses. Jesus got after them for what they were doing, taking advantage of these people that didn't have anybody else to defend them. He says that's what the rich do. And they drag you into courts in which they have the ability. We know that today. Probably most of us, if we were dragged into a court of law today by somebody else, most of us do not have the financial wherewithal to actually go round and round and round with somebody that was really rich. They've got the money to pay lawyers to keep you tied up until they bleed you dry. Well, there was even more so at their time. And he says, so they drag you before courts. And our courts, of course, are honest. I shouldn't say that. Hopefully they are. But obviously when he's talking about this, in fact, I was trying to find the verse. I spent actually quite a bit of time the other day trying to find a verse in which, and it's in the Old Testament, I was thinking it was in Malachi, but I couldn't find it, in which he talks about the fact that there were people that were giving justice, giving judgments for cash. So, you know, I want to Josh is the judge and Ronnie's the person that I want her land. And so I've got to find somebody to get her land. And the only way I can figure out to get her land is I've got to take her to court over this issue that she's not doing legally. And by doing that, I can leverage her into a position where I can step in and seize her land. But to do that, I've got to get Josh on my side. So I have to grease the hand. I could not find that text over in the Old Testament. I must be thinking of the wrong combination of words when I was going through and looking for it. But anyway, but he says that, and not only that, but he says verse 7, and do they not blaspheme the good name upon which you are called? Or which you call upon, or no, you are called upon, excuse me. How do they blaspheme God? Well, the kind of people that Jesus was dealing with, those religious leaders, their thing was, well, God blesses the, well, here's the one that we say. I was thinking about this even this morning when I was thinking through these verses again. We have that saying, God helps those who help themselves. Therefore, if you're doing pretty good, that must mean you're helping yourself, so God's helping you. Whereas if you're not doing so well, apparently God's not helping you because you're not helping yourself. And that's blasphemy. God doesn't help those who help themselves. That's human philosophy. That says, you work really hard, and then God kind of steps in. That fits real good with Mormonism, because what does Mormonism say? God saves you by grace after all that you can do. So God kind of comes in and picks up, sweeps up the dust behind you a little bit. Because, well, you've done everything you can do, and then God has to do a little bit of cleanup behind that. But we do the same thing in the world. And he says, and they blaspheme. They blaspheme God, because they make claims for what God does and doesn't do. They go, well, look at me. How is it that I can be like this? The blind man that Jesus heals in John 9, what do they end up saying about him in the end? The man goes, this is an amazing thing. Has it ever been heard that a man that was born blind is seen again? And yet you do not know this one? And they go, you presume to teach us? You're a sinner born all of sin. See, what are they doing? And Jesus actually hit that one in the head at the very outset of that confrontation or the interaction with the blind man when his disciples said, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither one of them sinned. This man was born blind that I might work the works of God, or that God's works might be done. But see, those guys, you presume to teach us? You born of sin? Those are the kind of claims. Those are the kind of claims that are made by people, religious people like that, in the context here, these rich people that try to make these claims. The rich people that go, oh, I'm so blessed by God. Every Christian can say, I'm completely blessed by God. If you have to say I'm blessed by God because you have material prosperity of some sort, you're focusing on the wrong blessings. You can thank God for those things. But those aren't the blessings you ought to be focused on, according to the New Testament. And he says, they blaspheme that name. Verse 8, if indeed then you keep or carry out to its completion then, into a state of maturity or completion or whatever, however we're going to handle this word to bring to an end or its designed point, the royal law, which according to Scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. In other words, if you would do that. But he says, that's this royal law. Royal, I would say, because he just said back up here in the context that God promised a kingdom. And whether you can see that or not, in the Greek, that word kingdom, basileios, is related to the word basilikon. It's just an adjectival form of the word kingdom. That's why it's royal. It's something related to being a king or related to being part of a kingdom. But what does he say there? He says that law, that royal law related to that kingdom, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, it was interesting last night at Bible study. This came up, and somebody mentioned the Good Samaritan, which to me is such a good illustration of this, because you got this lawyer that comes up and he goes, "Hey, what can I do that I can inherit? Or what's the great commandment?" I think is actually what he says, and Jesus is talking to him about this, and I'm going to mess the whole story up anyway. But at the end, he tells this rich young ruler that is trying to trip him up, by the way. It says in the context, this rich young ruler is trying to trip him up. A rich young lawyer, by the way, in that context, is trying to trip him up. And Jesus says, he says, "I've done all these things." He says, "Well, then what else do you hear?" He says, "Well, that you're supposed to love your neighbors yourself." And then the rich man, this is the way I picture the rich young lawyer going, "And really, who's my neighbor? I mean, who really knows who your neighbor is?" It's their kind of way of getting out of it. And Jesus goes, "Let me tell you a story." And he tells a story about the Samaritan. The Samaritan, if you remember, were the people that had been replaced when Sennacherib took away the 10 northern tribes and put them in different places, other countries. Exiled them to other places out of their land. He brought other people back and put them in their land, in their place, and then took some of their priests and put them in their position to try to promote the Old Testament law over essentially these Gentiles, and they became these Samaritans over time. And the Samaritans were despised horribly by the Jews because they were trying to practice law. But they weren't really Jews. There were some Jews mixed in, but for the most part, they were Gentiles. There was a mix of Gentiles. And those are the guys that do what? He's the guy that comes along. When he sees a Jew that's been beaten and left for dead by robbers, he's the one that actually takes the time to tend to this guy. He's tending to a guy that if that guy would have met him on the road, that Jew, I'm sure, would have done exactly what the Levite and the priest did when they walked on the far side of the road along the man, away from the man that was left dying. That man left dying most likely would have done the same thing had he met the Samaritan coming down. Just both of them walking. Probably wouldn't even given him the time of day. Would have just like, "I'm not going to talk to this guy." And you know what happens? The Samaritan comes along and he looks down there and sees that man. He doesn't care that that man's a Jew. He doesn't care that that man probably hates him. He gets down there and he takes care of the guy. All of those things to say in this context that was the royal law. That was the law pertaining to that kingdom. That law of love towards one's neighbor was the law that pertained to that kingdom that God's promised to those who are loving him. Because you're loving, from our perspective, as John later on tells us, you're loving other believers, so you're loving God. But we're going to end up stopping here. This will be our tie-in for next week. But if you show partiality, you are working out sin. And by the law, by the law, it doesn't just say by law in general, but by the law now in this case, you are actually proved or convinced to be transgressor. And actually, both of those things are stated in the Old Testament. We actually have a clear clear statement in the book of Deuteronomy that actually says that a person that's partial is a sin. But we'll come back and pick that up next week. Being partial, then, is obviously the opposite of showing that love impartially to these other people. Ultimately, in the practice of this, as we're going through James for us, the practice of this is going to come down to, really, because this is what he's getting at, it's going to come down to how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ. I, as a believer, believe that the scriptures are pretty clear that with regard to how you handle and treat people out there in the world, you also should be cautious about partiality. But your real concern that James is most concerned about, that he's really talking about, is how you as believers are relating to other believers in Christ. James doesn't even use the in Christ language here, but we're adding some other details from our perspective. That's what he's concerned about. And this is going to lead into a perfect example. It's going to move into one of the most classic, fought over, debated passages in the book of James, and that has to do with, how is your faith seen? Can you be saved if your faith doesn't do anything? And we're going to talk about that. I don't know if we'll actually get into that next week, but we should be able to, because that's where this goes. Okay, and it's interesting how well this leads directly into that when we put all this together. So you go all the way back to, I think it's important for us to follow through. You go all the way back to chapter 1. He says, count it joy when you come into different kinds of temptations. What's one of the temptations? The temptation to be partial. The temptation to show partiality. Because he just said, if you show partiality, that's sin. Obviously, it's not just showing the partiality, it's acting from partiality. That's showing partiality. What goes on in your head isn't the sin, but it's what you actually would do, how that would be worked out. But it starts as a temptation over there. It starts as a temptation because these people have a split soul, because they want it both ways. They want God's will, but they want what the world offers. Can't I have both? But he tells them they can resist temptation. He tells them that it's going to involve for them bridling their tongue, which we haven't got to fully. And then it comes down here into chapter 2, where he warns them against showing partiality. And the problem of showing partiality, how it works out, down to the point that, hey, if you do it, verse 9, it's sin. But you don't have to go that way. You can fulfill the royal law, the law pertaining to this kingdom, and you can love your neighbor, he says, rather than just loving the person that you think might benefit you the most. So, any comments or any questions?